What is a Christian, and how does one become a Christian? Of course, we know the answer to these questions, but I think it's important for us to talk about these things from time to time, even these simple things, so that we can remain proficient, not having become, but remain proficient at helping other people to see just what a Christian is, especially from the standpoint of certain passages that I believe are key. For example, if we can find a scriptural answer to the first question, what is a Christian? We'll go a long way toward finding an answer to the second question, how does one become a Christian? And showing other people from certain passages what a Christian is and how one becomes a Christian. How shall we then proceed? We shall examine the passages where the name Christian is used, each in its own respective context. And we're going to do these one day. We're going to do one this morning and do the second one next Sunday morning and the third one the Sunday morning after that. The first of these three passages is Acts 11:26. The second is Acts 26:28. And the third is 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. These are the three passages in the New Testament where the name Christian is actually used, and we can tell a great deal about what a Christian is from these particular passages, looking at the use of this name in the context of these three verses where that word is used. Some of the more modern translations, we use the name Christian up to seven times, but it's only justified by the Greek in these three passages. The Greek word, I believe, Christianos, pertains to Christ or a follower of Christ. We'll talk more about that as we look at these verses in their context. In Acts verse chapter 11, and beginning with verse 19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. This is the persecution that is first mentioned by Luke in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was stoned. And then Saul, the one who watched the coats of those who stoned Stephen, Saul, went around and breathing out threatenings against Christians and headed into houses and brought these Christians to Jerusalem for trial for blasphemy, because at that time most, if not all, of the Christians were Jews. And they were worshiping from the mind of the unconverted Jews that Saul was at the time, worshiping a man of God. That was blasphemy. Of course, they weren't guilty of blasphemy because Jesus was God and is God, and he had a right to be worshipped, and they had a right, therefore, to worship him. But that's the explanation, certainly not the justification for Paul's activity. And in Acts chapter 8, we saw that as a result of that persecution, the disciples were scattered. People basically were going back home. They had come to Jerusalem to celebrate first the Passover, and they had stayed for the Pentecost, and that's when they heard the gospel preached. That's when they obeyed the gospel, and they continued, as Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and in prayers, etc. And so they were learning more and more about Jesus, more and more about God's revealed will through Jesus, more and more about their responsibilities as Christians. But then in chapter 8, they began to go home as a result of this persecution. And we notice back in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, the disciples of heaven were preaching the word. And so Luke now, having given a kind of parenthesis, he dealt with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. He dealt with the conversion of Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. And now he gets back to that persecution and the preaching of the word that resulted from that. But here were these Christians who were traveling as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now the Hellenists, in all likelihood, were also descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they had absorbed the Grecian culture, and so they are called Hellenists or Grecians. They're not Gentiles, but they're not strict Hebrews, that is, they are not following all the Hebrew customs, though they would probably know the Pentecost and the Passover. But there are a lot of those customs and traditions that were followed very closely by the Jews in and around Jerusalem that weren't necessarily followed by the Jews throughout the Roman Empire. They had imbibed many of the cultural aspects. And when I'm talking about culture, in our culture, I'm talking about things such as cinema. You know, when Muslims come over to America, they're not used to, you know, the cinema. They're not used to liquor stores. They're not used to pornographic bookstores and things like that. Those are things that are unknown in cultures where Muslims, where Islam is practiced. And so they come over here, and some of them begin to absorb the culture, and they begin to experiment with things that they were not allowed to experiment with back home. And that's the kind of way it was with the Jews out there. These weren't necessarily wrong things, but they were things that the Jews generally didn't do, but that the Grecians did do. And so when he's talking about the Hellenists, he's not talking about Gentiles, but about Jews who had absorbed some of the Hellenistic or Grecian culture. So far, they hadn't been preaching to them, but now certain ones were preaching to these Hellenists or to these Grecian Jews. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And learning this, by the way, and we're going to come back to this a little later, you don't turn to the Lord when you believe, because they believed and they turned to the Lord. So I want to call attention to that while we're at that particular passage. In verse 22, then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So far, these people had only heard the gospel from what we might refer to as personal evangelists. Here were people, they knew what they did, and they knew why they did it, but they weren't really trained in evangelism. They weren't really trained exhorters like Barnabas was. Barnabas was one whose character and personality was such. He was a big exhorter. You might remember, though we haven't covered it this morning, he was the one that stood by Saul when Saul came back after his conversion. He'd been gone for some 3 years, and the disciples were afraid of him. And Barnabas said, look, he's seen the Lord Jesus. He's been preaching the gospel for 3 years now. He's a disciple. We can count on him. We can trust him. We have nothing to fear from him. And so he was with them then, Saul was, going in and coming out, until there was some persecution against him, and then the brethren saw to it that he got back up to Tarsus in Cilicia, where he would be pretty much safe from the Jews in and around Jerusalem. And so now they hear about the work that is going on over there in Antioch of Syria, and they said, well, they need somebody. They need somebody that's got some experience and exhortation. And so they send Barnabas up there too. And in verse 23, when he had come and seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue the Lord. You know, sometimes people need a little bit more than teaching. Sometimes they need encouragement. But sometimes we teach and we teach and we teach and we teach, and we fail maybe to encourage people to follow through on the teaching. And we wonder, why don't they obey the gospel? Well, maybe we need to encourage them more. And maybe we need to exhort them more. Maybe they need some exhortation. And we think they haven't learned anything, but they just need to be exhorted, they need to be encouraged. And so they saw a need for that there. So that's why they sent Barnabas. And when Barnabas got there, he saw that need and encouraged them. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. As a result of his encouragement, these people who knew what they did and why they did it, they went out and shared that with others. And so other people became Christians. Not because Barnabas was a great evangelist. He was not a great evangelist. He was a great exhorter. He was a great encourager. And then these people were encouraged to do the work of a Christian, which is involves sharing the gospel with others. And so, as a result, the church there at Antioch in Syria experienced a great deal of spiritual growth. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to see Saul. Apparently there's more here that needs to be done than Barnabas can do himself. And he remembers, you know, we sent Saul up to Tarsus, where his hometown was. So he would be useful for me. So he goes up there to Tarsus in Cilicia, seeking Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This is the first time that the word Christian here is in the plural. It is used in the New Testament. It is the only word for God's people that is unique to the New Testament. Everything else that God's people were called in the New Testament was also used for God's people under the Old Testament. This is the only name that they received under the New Testament that differs from those names that were given to them under the Old Testament. And the first time they were ever called Christians was in Antioch. Now, while it is generally true that people who are different from everybody else around them are usually named by their enemies, and usually begin to just, well, you can't find them, join them, and adopt those names, that's not the case with the word for the name Christian. In the so-called Reformation that followed the work of Martin Luther and John Calvin, and followed by the name of Zwingli, which some have never heard of, but he was a big reformer also in Switzerland. Here were people who were first, for the first time, being taught that baptism was immersion. In the Catholic Church and the Church of England, they had been sprinkling people with water or pouring water on the heads of people. But during the Reformation, when men first began to be studying the Greek language and to find out what these English words meant, they found that the baptizo and baptisma really had to do with immersing a person in water rather than sprinkling or pouring water on the head of a person. And so here were these adults who had water sprinkled on them or poured on them when they were infants. They were being told, look, you haven't really been baptized because you haven't been immersed. And so they began to immerse these people that had had water sprinkled or poured on them. Now from the Catholic standpoint, from the Church of England standpoint, they were re-baptizing people who had been baptized as infants. But they hadn't been baptized as infants, so they hadn't been immersed. But they were called Anabaptists because that was the Greek for rebaptism. They were rebaptists. They were rebaptizing people from the Catholic and Church of England standpoint. So they were called Anabaptists for a long time. But eventually, as they ceased to make converts from the Catholics and from the Anglican Church of England, and began to talk to people who had never had any kind of religious experience that involved water, then the prefix, Anna or re, was dropped, and they were simply called Baptists or baptizers. And eventually that stuck, and so they were given that name by their enemies. Methodists also, they were given that name by their enemies. They had a peculiar method of worshiping. And most of the religious groups really got their names from their enemies. And so sometimes when you tell me, well, we're just Christians, and we thought, well, yeah, they were called Christians in Antioch. And oh, yeah, the enemies gave them that. Well, no. Why would the enemies call you a Christian? Why would the enemies give you a name that you would be proud of? No, they were called Christians in Antioch, and the evidence suggests that they were called Christians not by their enemies, but by Saul and Barnabas. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. A Christian is the disciple of Christ, and the disciple is one who learns and follows, or more particularly, one who learns with the purpose of following. Now, I've got here a reproduction of an interlinear Greek New Testament. This is sometimes referred to as the Kingdom. It is the Kingdom Interlinear New Testament. Sometimes referred to as the Purple People Eater because it's purple, and the Jehovah's Witnesses use it to spiritually consume people with their error. But not everything about it is wrong and what caught attention here. First is the literal English translation of the Greek text in Acts 11:26. And having found that his Barnabas having found Saul, he led into Antioch. It occurred that to them, Barnabas and Saul, and year holds, be led together in the ecclesia, and to teach crowds sufficient, and to sound divinely, and first in Antioch, the disciples, Christians, the two of them refers to Barnabas and Saul, to be led together, Barnabas and Saul, to teach, well, that was Barnabas and Saul, to style divinely, and also with Barnabas and Saul, it's only subject in the thing with all these verses referring back to Barnabas and Saul. They're the ones that call the disciples Christians at Antioch. Matter of fact, the New World Translation, which does not have a lot of dimension because they did try to eliminate the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit, that they were unable to do that. Here we see their translation of Acts 11:26, and after he found him, he brought him to Antioch. It thus came about that for a whole year they gathered together with them in the congregation, taught quite a crowd, and it was first in Antioch that the disciples were by divine providence called Christians. Now the reason, and there I believe is justification for that particular phrase, by divine providence called Christians. This Greek word is used some 9 times in the New Testament, almost everywhere it unquestionably refers to inspiration or to a divine speaking. In Matthew 2:12, for example, speaking of the wise men, it says, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. Same word, they were divinely warned. It was in a dream from God. Also in Matthew 2:22, reference to Joseph down there in Egypt. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Same word translated called in Acts 11:26. In Luke 2:26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. This is Simeon, the aged prophet, who was there as Jesus had been brought in to be circumcised. And so it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ, and sure enough, he saw him there. In Acts 10:22, they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who feared God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Same word, but divinely instructed is the way it's translated here, because it was an angel sent by God to tell Cornelius to send to Joppa for 1 Peter, who would tell you words whereby you and all your household will be saved. Then Romans 7:3 is not translated exactly that way, but I can see that it might have that idea. So then, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. So she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. It could be referring to what men would call her, but first and foremost, it's important what God calls you. If indeed God calls one an adulteress, she is an adulteress, whether men call her that or not. That's the one exception where it does not include the idea of divine call in the translation. Hebrews 8:4-5, for he on earth, he would not be a priest, speaking of Jesus, since our priests are offered the gifts according to law, and serves a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mount. So again, divinely instructed, by faith, Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared in our for the saving of the household, by which he condemned the world, became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And finally, Hebrews 12:25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only earth, but also heaven. And when the word spoke is used here, it is obvious from the context it's talking about God speaking from Mount Sinai back there at the time at Moses and the Israelites on that mountain. Now looking back at Acts 11:25-26, here is Young's literal translation of that Greek. And he translates it this way. And Barnabas went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul, and having found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that they a whole year did assemble together in the assembly, and taught a great multitude. The disciples also were divinely called first in Antioch Christians. And certainly, Saul was an inspired man. Barnabas might very well have been. And so it does look like this name Christian, not from the enemies, but came from Barnabas and Saul, and was therefore divinely given. And it may very well have been, though I cannot be absolute like I once was, that in the fulfillment of Isaiah 62, 1 and 2. For thine sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. For thine, picking up right here, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all your kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. And so this new name of Christians is not given until after Cornelius and his household were converted. And so now when it's obvious that it's not a Jewish sect, but it's people from both Jews and Gentiles who have been called unto Christ through the gospel, then the name Christian is given. No New Testament prophet says that Acts 11:26 is in fulfillment of Isaiah 62, 1 and 2. But I believe that it's a very likely possibility. Again, it's the only name given to God's people in the New Testament that was not also given in the Old Testament. And so it has a good right to be referred to as a new name. And again, that's the New King James that they've already looked at. The disciples were called Christians, first called Christians in Antioch. And as we've already noticed, that a Christian is a disciple of Christ, and a disciple is one who learns and follows. Jesus had said this back in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, some will make of this, as I was talking about last week, a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And they see, God has to draw you. The Father has to draw you. And they want to make of this some direct operation of the Holy Spirit by which you are drawn, and without which supernatural drawing, without such a direct operation, you would never become a Christian, never even want to become a Christian, because you are so totally depraved, you couldn't do good if you would, and wouldn't do good if you could. And that's their representation, by the way, of that total depravity. You just wouldn't even want to be a Christian unless and until the Holy Spirit operates on you directly. And that's what they use this verse for. But see, the Father has to draw you. But it's not talking about a supernatural, better felt than told, direct operation of God when it talks about this drawing. Because Jesus then says in the next passage, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So how does the Father draw? He draws through an educational process. He doesn't draw with a direct operation of the Holy Spirit on your heart. No, he draws by feeling to your mind. When it talks about the Word of God being planted in the hearts of men back there in the parable of the sower, it's not talking just about your emotional heart. That's a part of it. Just talking about your intellectual heart, your intellectual center. You have to learn from God in order to be drawn by God, because everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. But no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So to hear and learn from the Father is to be drawn by the Father. But not everybody wants to hear and learn from the Father. Not everybody wants to know just what God has said, nothing more, nothing less, nothing other. Most of the people who consider themselves Christians, they just want to believe what they've always believed. Want to believe what their authority figure tells them. They want to be, they just want to be told that they're all right like they are. They don't want any responsibility. They don't want any obligations. They don't want to have to do anything. And so the preacher tells them, well, you couldn't do anything anyway, even if you wanted to. And you can't want to anyway. And that's why you don't want to. Because you're totally depraved. And so there has to be this direct operation of the Holy Spirit. But that is nowhere mentioned in Scripture. And I mentioned last week that in every case where people were convicted of their sin and converted, it was through an indirect operation, not a direct operation. The Holy Spirit operated on us indirectly through the Word that He inspired men to speak. And since there's no inspired men today, He now convicts and converts through those words that He inspired men to write, which in some cases were words that were inspired speaking. In the book of Luke, we have an inspired record of men who spoke what they were inspired to speak. And so we've got Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. We've got Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3. We've got Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. And Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13 or 14. And Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17. We've got several sermons. And while we don't have Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 8, we do have his sermon outline because he was speaking from Isaiah chapter 53. And all we have to do is go back to Isaiah 53 and look at some of the passages that he used to convict and convert the eunuch. And he must have said something about water baptism because after preaching to him Jesus, the eunuch couldn't see here's water, what hinders me from being baptized. And so, no direct operation of the Holy Spirit at all, but an indirect operation of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about. No one can come to me unless the Father has sent me draws him. I will raise him up to the last day. It is written in the prophets that they'll all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. But not everybody wants to hear and learn from the Father. Not everybody will allow themselves to hear and learn from the Father. Larry Rose. I was going to go on our website now and listen to this. I probably will. In eighth grade, Larry Rose was kind of mischievous, and it was rumored that our English teacher was hard of hearing. She didn't have a hearing aid, and so everybody thought that if you took your feet off the floor, that she wouldn't be able to hear you. And and plus he would put his hands over his ears so he wouldn't hear her. And he didn't want to hear her, and so he prevented himself from hearing her. That's what people are today. They don't want to hear God. They don't want to hear the Word of God. You read to them, and they, well, that's just your interpretation. No, I didn't read it. And, well, we don't believe it that way. I was talking to a fellow I grew up with in the Baptist church, and he had gone into the Methodist church, and I had become a Christian. And I asked him to read Mark 16:16. He read it. I said, who did Jesus say shall be saved? And he, well, he who believes and obeys. He couldn't bring himself to say back to him or his backside. So we read it again. And I asked him again. And he couldn't bring himself to say he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And I just don't understand unless people just don't want to know or just don't want to believe what God says about it. Because they've got their minds made up. So no, it's not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It's an indirect operation of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Therefore, those are the ones whom the Father draws. He draws through that educational process. We have to be willing to be educated. People in Isaiah's time, they didn't want to turn because they didn't want to be healed. Jesus said that was the same thing that was true of the people to whom he was trying to teach. The leaders, the Jewish leaders. He said they don't want to hear lest they should be converted and not be healed. And so that's the problem today as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, talking to Christians. He says, therefore lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking as newborn babes. Desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If an individual wants to grow, he's going to have to desire the pure milk of the Word. Just as an educational process is necessary for becoming a Christian, an educational process is necessary to grow as a Christian. We'd be concerned about our children and grandchildren who refuse mother's milk, or who refuse the formula, or if they had already been weaned from that, who refused to eat. We would be concerned about that. And we should be concerned about Christians, children of God, who refuse to imbibe the Word of God. And when he's talking about the pure milk of the Word here, he's simply talking about the Word of God should be to a Christian like the pure milk is to a newborn baby, that you may grow thereby. And I believe if you desire the sincere milk of the Word, you can't help but grow. But if you have no taste for the Word of God, you will not grow. Time will pass. And a lot of people think that because they've been Christians for years and years and years, that means that they're grown. That doesn't necessarily mean that they've grown, if they haven't desired the sincere milk of the Word. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21, For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That's the character of Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. But notice what he says there, that he is our example, and that we should follow his steps, that we might live for righteousness. That's what a disciple is. It's one who follows Christ. He learns from Christ so that he can follow Christ. He follows Christ's steps so he can live for righteousness. Even in the Baptist church, one of the first questions I was asked after I was instructed in the sinner's prayer and prayed the sinner's prayer, I was asked three questions, basically. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross to save sinners? Of course I did. And are you trusting in him as your personal Savior? And I thought I was, but I was really trusting in the men who instructed me in the sinner's prayer. But I'll tell you. And then I was asked, and you want to follow him in baptism and live for him? And of course, I did want to do that. And they did baptize me, but I thought I was already saved. I wasn't baptized for the remission of sin. But they do want you to live for righteousness, but then they turn around and say, well, it doesn't really matter if you do or not, because once you're saved, you're always saved. And so they teach on the one hand you have responsibility, they teach on the other hand you don't have to live up to that responsibility. You really don't have to follow Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is going to keep you saved. But the Bible says we are to follow his steps, we are to live for righteousness. And in James 1, 22-25, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But if he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. We're the doers of the word. We are to do what the word tells us to do, and not hearers only. We are to look into the perfect law of liberty and continue in it. How do you continue in the perfect law of liberty? By making application of it to your life. A continued application, a consistent application of it to your life. And being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. Now he starts out, now I think this is interesting. He starts out talking about being a doer of the word. In other words, the Word has things for us to do. We end up talking about being a doer of the work. Of course, the work is the work that the Word tells us to do. That's the responsibilities and obligations that a Christian has. And if we desire the sincere work of the Word, and we grow thereby, what will we do? We will look for our responsibilities and obligations within the Word of God. And we'll make application of those responsibilities and obligations for our lives. And we will grow. But it's through the Word that we're drawn to Christ, and through the Word that we grow in Christ. And so the first thing we learn about Christians then, when we look at Acts chapter 11 verse 26, is that Christian is a disciple, and by definition a disciple is a learner and a follower, or one who learns with a view toward following.